Before I offer my usual sort of pre-commentary on our passage, if you'd like to go ahead and turn to it, you're welcome to do that. It's on page 898 in the Pew Bible, and our passage tonight is the first 11 verses from John chapter 12. You know, I think it's always important to think about the setting of an event in Scripture, the time of it, the place of it, the social context of a particular event. But it's especially important with what we're going to read this evening. As you turn in your Bibles to John 12, I think we need to keep in mind the time of this event and the place of this event we're about to read about. This is the beginning, and it's no overstatement. This is the beginning of the most important week in the history of the world. It is 6 days before the Jewish Passover, that Passover which annually celebrated God's historic passing over of the slave huts of Israel when he poured out his wrath against their Egyptian oppressors. But soon to be remembered, not only for that ancient deliverance, but for an infinitely greater one, the passing over of all the sins of God's people in all time, as God poured out his wrath this time on Jesus, his beloved, at the place appointed for the sacrifice, cross of Calvary. As I say, this is the beginning of the most momentous week in the history of the world, including, I would argue, its creation. And all these great events will unfold at or near what was then this most important place spiritually in the world, Jerusalem, city of God, with its great, immense temple, swelling now with innumerable Jewish priests for the occasion of the Passover, and with even more pilgrims who had journeyed there. You know, the Roman historian Josephus said that at times like this, during the Passover celebrations in Jerusalem, as many as 2 million people would come to that city. Now, that may not be a scientifically accurate number, but it well describes a kind of anthill of an ancient city brimming with a vast humanity. And less than 2 miles away at Bethany, where several weeks earlier Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they're having a party. It was a celebratory thank you banquet, as it were, for Jesus, held in his honor, where testimonials of what he had done would fill the hours as celebratory wine would fill their glasses. And John, the gospel writer, who was there for this great party, in a sense, is inviting us to come to the party. So I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn our hearts to God now in prayer. O Lord, our God, in our fallen condition in this world, we do tend to think of you not as a loving father, but as a tyrant over us. O Lord, how our sinful hearts lie to us. But when your goodness and loving kindness appeared, you saved us, not because of any righteous works done by us, but according to your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom you poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by your grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. O Lord, as your sons and heirs, would you pour your Spirit again on us tonight, enabling us by that to pour out our own lives, even as Mary of Bethany poured out her flask of costly nard, for the sake of him whose fragrance fills our lives, even Jesus, we pray together. Amen. Well, it was a party, you know, that evening in Bethany. The meal was a dinner, John says, the main meal of the day, that is. And even the manner of their reclining around the low table tells us that that's what it was, a kind of relaxed, celebratory feast. They're reclining on their sides, leaning on one elbow, eating with the other arm from the table, feet pointing outward from the table, as was the custom in that day. Yeah, this was a banquet of sorts, an honorary banquet in order to celebrate the works of Jesus of Nazareth. In addition to his presence with his 12 and Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, there was the host of the meal, Simon, the former leper, who himself, no doubt, had been healed by Jesus, according to Mark's account of these events anyway. Can you even imagine the conversation around that table? Simon, no doubt, talked of the day when his leprous skin fell off him like scales, and long absent fingers were miraculously regenerated. Diseased flesh with its foul odor was replaced by clean, healthy, living skin. Perhaps reclining next to him was Lazarus, who just several weeks earlier had gone on a rather amazing journey. Through sickness, through death, then into the near presence of God. Who knows what his soul experienced in those 4 days? Surely he spoke of it that night. And then perhaps reluctantly, Lazarus was brought back into this world, no longer sick but with a healthy body, after he heard the command of his friend Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come forth." This was a testimonial banquet for Jesus Christ, with Martha doing her thing, serving the guests, even in a house that was not her own. She kind of took things over, you know. But it was Mary, the other sister of Lazarus, who did something that was so memorable that multiple gospel writers recorded, not only the synoptic writers now, but John himself, an event which Jesus said would be talked about until the end of the world, as long and everywhere that the gospel was preached. At some point that evening, Mary, moved by a depth of understanding that even the other disciples, you know, even the 12 men did not have yet, Mary takes a pound of fantastically expensive perfumed ointment worth a year's wages for a day laborer. Think of it as a small car, the value of a small new car. And she breaks the seal on that alabaster flask and pours this ointment upon the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her long hair. Now, something like this had happened earlier to Jesus, but still there was nothing expected or normal or routine about this gesture by Mary. Besides being entirely unexpected, it was also breathtakingly extravagant and almost scandalously intimate. See, normally Jewish women would wear their hair up in braids and not down, except for their husbands, of course, in private. But here she lets her hair down and uses it to spread this pure nard upon his holy feet. Those same feet that days later would be pierced for her. Then later, as Mary goes about the house, perhaps helping her busy sister Martha to serve the guests, the sweet smell of her own hair now fills the place. And as verse 3 says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It was the fragrance of faith. It was the fragrance of hope. It was the fragrance of love. As she did this unexpected thing, I'm sure the other disciples just fell into an awkward silence. I mean, what could they say before such an act of devotion? Well, one man thought he had something to say. Judas rebukes Mary in verse 5, saying, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" There's always someone like that, isn't there, in the church? There's always somebody who thinks worship is wasteful and piety is impractical. There's always someone who looks at our faith promise giving program for missions around the world or a building fund for a new worship sanctuary and says, just think of all the good that money could have done. You know what the truth of the matter is? And I say this from 30 years of being a pastor. The critics who complain in this way, in my experience, they themselves never seem to give sacrificially to the other ministries of the church or even to local charities. They themselves don't typically give sacrificially to the causes they say the money for worship and missions should be spent on. Do you know who does sacrificially support the relief efforts in the community, the deacons fund for the church members, the charitable works to the poor and the hungry and the oppressed? Most often it's the very same people who are also sacrificially giving to the building fund and to Faith Promise and such. I've been waiting a long time to say that. The 19th century Anglican priest and commentator upon the word, J.C. Ryle, who, by the way, is so much superior to the incredibly cautious and technical commentator writers, many of them today. J.C. Ryle said this, we must never, about this passage, he says, we must never allow ourselves to be moved from patient continuance in well-doing by the unkind remarks of such people as Judas. It is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ. We must pity the blindness of our unkind critics and work on. He who pleaded the cause of loving Mary and said, "Let her alone," is sitting now at the right hand of God, and he keeps a book of remembrance. A day is coming soon when a wondering world we'll see that every cup of cold water given for Christ's sake, as well as every flask of precious ointment broken, was recorded in heaven and has its rewards with it. In that great day, those who thought that anyone could give too much to Christ will find it would have been better for them that they were never born. Does he go too far there? Do you think that piety and passion for Christ are okay for other people, you know, for religious type of people, for fanatics, but peripheral to what life's really, really about? Do you imagine that the love and devotion of your own heart are not the most important thing about you? And the chief indicator of whether you are in Christ and a friend of God by His grace or out of Christ and an enemy of God to this day. Those who reject the centrality of the worship of Christ and of the great mission of Christ in the world will rue the day they were born. whether it's Mary's perfume or Martha's perspiration given to Christ. We must not be scandalized by such generosity to the kingdom of God on this earth, but instead we ought to be appalled by any lack of such generosity and service to others. It's precisely the costliness of faith that makes it so honoring to God. When the Lord told King David to build an altar on the land of one Araunah, the Jebusite, to avert a famine that was to come upon the land, David obediently approached this man to buy his field from him. When Araunah realized what David wanted it for, he not only offered to give him the field for free, but he's going to throw in some oxen as well for the sacrifice. But David's famous response says much. He says, "I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." It is the costliness of faith that makes it so honoring to God, you see. That's why the widow and her mite will honor God as much as a rich man. It's the costliness to her that matters. Of course, Judas was much too clever a man, much too complex a fellow to just criticize outright Mary for all this lavish love for Jesus. Judas cloaked his real feelings in these noble sounding words, this utilitarian concern for the poor. And John notes he had a thief's heart in this, not a philanthropist's heart. But you know, even if he'd been entirely sincere in his concern for the poor, still, his comment would have been deeply wrong and misplaced. Let's be clear tonight. Godless idealism is no substitute for God-centered realism. Supporting charities or social justice movements is no substitute for supporting the Church of God. Philanthropy cannot replace faith, ever. Of course, on the other hand, it cannot be denied that various charitable works and struggles for justice may do much good in the world. Worldwide poverty and disease have been very significantly reduced in my lifetime, in the last 50 or so years, through better governance for countries and freer markets for goods, through some technological advances, through many non-governmental charitable organizations who work around the world for these good ends. Now, do people take a lot of pride in this, even sinful pride in their moral or reforming or social justice crusades? Of course they do. After he helped achieve a Middle Eastern peace treaty in 1974, someone said to the then American Secretary of State, "Dr. Kissinger, thank you for saving the world." To which he replied, "You're welcome." People do have undue pride in their good works, of course, but still Christians can only rejoice in good things such as striving for measures of peace in this world, and justice, and for the relief of human suffering, for medical advances. And we know that behind all of that is the activity of a sovereign and benevolent God who, through common grace and through innumerable secondary causes and by an immense kindness to his rebellious creation, uses the efforts of non-believers and believers to bless not only the church, but also those who have no time for God, no use for God. I mean, God worked much good for everyone all the time. You understand, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust at God's command. And he blesses through the Henry Kissingers of the world, and the Bill Gates, and the Levine family, etc. Yet it must also be said that such efforts do not heal the true wounds of humanity, which are spiritual. I mean, let me ask you, are people happier today? Are Americans happier today? Just this morning, I sat back on one of the back pews on this side during the Sunday school hour. I talked to a young man, 24 years old, who's incredibly despondent. I think he's close to suicide. We should pray for Travis tonight. He has a lot in his life. He's a father. He has a job. He's at the end of himself. He's an unbeliever. Are people happier today? Do the roots of our problems in secular America seem more solvable now that we have scrubbed the name of God out of the public square? Or do they seem more unsolvable than ever before? You know the answer to that. Today we are a blessed, relatively healthy, relatively safe, and quite miserable population. And this we must also add, whatever good is truly done through God's common grace by godless idealism is often outweighed by the evil done by godless human idealism. I mean, truth be told, the kind of garden variety wickedness that doesn't even pretend to be noble, you know what I'm talking about, prostitution, taking bribes, nepotism in government and business, using illegal drugs, drunk driving. Bad as these things are, they're very bad. They're not the great evils that scar world history. But if you look at the various revolutions of modern history, the Communist Revolution, the National Socialist Revolution in Germany and Italy, the cult of the emperor in imperial modern Japan, and no less the Western Sexual Revolution, that has destroyed so much family life, aborted so many unborn children, robbed so many of a father figure in their lives, and made so many men and women and boys and girls so unhappy with merely being male and female, then you see that there is nothing more dangerous, really, than godless human idealism. For all these disastrous and murderous modern movements, with all the rivers of blood and the mountains of misery that they have unleashed, all of them sprang from post-Enlightenment political and social movements that were highly idealistic in their own way, very noble in their language at times about the fatherland or the needs of the working class, etc., and yet they're thoroughly godless. And frankly, even very outwardly religious people can be motivated by a kind of godless idealism, a kind of noble-sounding justification for quite murderous behavior. After all, as we saw last Sunday, the reason the Jewish leaders gave for their plot to kill Jesus was not that they wanted to be evil. No, it was far better, they said, that one man die than that the whole nation should perish, if the Romans were to be called in to suppress the Jesus movement. So you need to ponder this. The greatest evil in the history of the world, the murder of the Son of God, was done for high-minded, idealistic-sounding, we might say patriotic reasons. And then in our passage today, we see that they think it is also needful that Lazarus be targeted as well. And all, no doubt, for the sake of the people, what the people need. May God save us from people's ruthless attempts to do us good. May God save us from godless human idealism. Truly, the road to hell is paved with such good intentions, supposedly good intentions. Mary of Bethany, however, knew of better things. After she was rebuked by Judas for her extravagant action, Jesus rebukes Judas, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The better translation there might be, "so it will count toward my burial." See, Jesus is just a week away from his death now, and besides himself, only Mary seems to realize this. In Matthew's account of this same event, Jesus is recorded saying of Mary, "She has done it to prepare me for burial." The gravitational pull of the cross is already upon Mary's great, devoted, intuitive heart. So please understand, will you, this is not some kind of romantic, sentimental, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of act on her part. Not at all. Modern critics who say that only reveal how captive they themselves are to this sentimental, trivial age. Mary of Bethany truly anticipates in her spirit the death of the Messiah. Perhaps she simply believed what Jesus was saying about it. In Matthew's account of her action, he mentions that she not only anointed his feet with this nard, but his head as well. This is clearly an act anticipating the later anointing of Jesus' dead body for burial, which we read about later in this same Gospel of John. John 19, I believe it is. Mary surely did not understand all the implications of the cross yet, but she alone seems to have sensed the shadow of the cross looming over the man who had brought the light of heaven into her life. Surely she saw as well as an intuitive woman can the shadow of a great sadness that passed through his eyes at times. Surely it was not only the nard that anointed his feet that night, but her own tears. Jesus said in another account of this event, she had done a beautiful thing for him. And wherever the gospel would be preached throughout the world, what she had done would be told in memory of her. And so we tell it again tonight. And again it will be told. And yet again and again, until all the hearts of all the elect, like that alabaster flask of nard, will have been broken open, and praise and service and love to Jesus poured out. Yes, that gravitational pull of the cross was strong that week before it happened. Mary was clearly gripped by it. And even the power of Christ's gracious miracles were having their own effect. We read in verse 11 that on account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many Jews were going away believing in Jesus. But as powerful as that was, you know, it was nothing like the gravitational pull of Christ and his cross after his death. As powerful as the events in that banquet in Bethany were, far, far more people have been actually saved through the retelling of them as the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. Which tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us Christ is still here. He's here with us. In a certain way, he is even more here with us. You know, every Lord's Supper is a thank you banquet for Christ. That's why we call it the Eucharist, Thanksgiving. Though he is bodily in heaven, he is still here in power. The aroma of his Spirit fills this place, especially in the context of the ministry of the Word. Did you not sense his presence this morning in our worship here? By that same Spirit poured into our hearts, we also, you see, are under the gravitational pull of his grace. Do you not sense you're under that effect right now? Do you not sense his call upon your life now? Will your own lives not be broken open in unhindered, unembarrassed, unselfconscious, and unending praise? In a way fitting to your personality and to your gifts and to your talents, will you yourself not be poured out in service to the King? I want to close my message tonight by returning briefly to an almost forgotten figure in this story, ironically, I would think, because he and his personal experience were one of the main reasons they were having this honorary banquet for the Lord in Bethany that night. Of course, I speak of Lazarus. You know, we know a lot about his sisters, busy, high-energy, service-minded Martha, devoted, passionate, intuitive Mary. We know who they were. We know what they did. We know some things they said. But we know very, very little about their brother. His personality is never described in the Scripture. We never really read of him doing anything except getting sick and dying. He never says a word that was recorded by the writers of Scripture, unless I've missed it somehow. Lazarus, it seems, was just a very average person. He's not an exceptionally remarkable man in any way at all. Yet he was the one, it was said, whom Jesus specially loved. And he was the one Jesus called forth from the grave, the recipient of life-giving, supernatural power from God Almighty. Lazarus. Have you always thought of yourself as an average person spiritually? Maybe below average? Now, there's no doubt we're all called to be more service-minded like Martha and to be more pious in the best sense of that word and pure of heart like Mary. But you know, Lazarus tells us something else about the gospel. Because we're all Lazarus. I'm going to make a prophecy tonight. No one will remember us for any of the things we have said or done. Not for long. Soon enough, we will all pass from this world, and our place will remember us no more. Have you really considered that? That you will be forgotten? Everything you did, everything you said, forgotten. So will I. But what God has done for us will be told and retold until the ending of the world. The great salvation of the great God poured out freely on sinners for our good and for His glory. All of us are templates for His glory. We're living canvases upon which His grace and power are daily displayed. For all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ will experience, we have experienced, a resurrection of our souls in regeneration, in salvation. And we look forward to experiencing a resurrection of our mortal bodies in the coming glorification of the saints. For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, beloved, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. O Lazarus, you Lazaruses of this age, you blessed men and women, so specially loved of God. With faith, hear the call of your Lord and Savior when He says loudly and clearly to you, come forth. Come forth and serve me with all your heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this precious picture of true piety, this purity of heart that our sister Mary had before the great Redeemer. Oh Lord, we confess to you there's many parts of our lives that seem less pure than this. There are parts of our lives where the aroma of Christ has not yet permeated. And so we pray, oh Lord, with these good examples before us, that you would work your grace deeply into the fabric of our lives, that we may yield all to you, break open the flask of our hearts and souls to serve you with all our hearts, to pour out all we have before you, all for Jesus, all for our great King. Help us, O Lord, to walk in this unashamed way. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Beloved, would you stand for the benediction? Hear now this benediction, this good word from your God to you. May God supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And to our God and Father be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.